Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
You can be seated. Revelation today, chapter 2. If you have a Bible, please turn there. Follow along on your Bible app if you'd like. We're in our series, as the screen shows, Behold the Lamb. And this is the Sunday where we are going into like a mini series within the series on the seven churches, focusing on these seven churches that are listed here. Here's a slide that's kind of, we're going to look at it, seven churches. There we go. These seven churches right here. And beginning with Ephesus today. That should be a name we know, right? Ephesus? I mean, some of those other ones we kind of look at. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia. I know Philadelphia, but it's not the same one you're thinking. Ephesus is a pretty well-known church in the Bible. In fact, there's plenty of information that was written to it more than any other church in the New Testament. Did you know that? How many books were written to the church of Ephesus? Three. Anyone? You got, obviously one. It'd be safe for you to say one. Do you realize eight books were written to the church of Ephesus? Their pastors were Paul, Apollos, Timothy, and John. John wrote John during the time when he was a pastor in Ephesus. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, which really makes sense when we talk about Gnostics and we talk about false teachers. And Timothy was a pastor, and Paul wrote to Timothy about his church at Ephesus and how the elders should behave and how the church should behave and how he should behave. Paul wrote to Ephesus, and obviously we have the book of Revelation, and it's listed right there, to the church in Ephesus, right? It's called the mother church in the New Testament. It's believed that all six of these other churches kind of came out from this church because of the spread of the gospel. I don't know if you remembered last week or if you went down and listened to the podcast or not, but Governor Pliny, the governor of the region, wrote the emperor and said, "Christians are depraved, full of superstition, which has spread from the city, Ephesus, to the rural districts and the villages as well." I mean, what we see in this map is evangelism. It was Paul who first planted this church on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he encouraged and edified the church. On his third missionary journey, he strengthened the church, spent much time there. Luke considered this to be a great church. It was one of the only books, or only churches in the book of Acts that got three chapters. And as I already mentioned, it was manned in the pulpit by Apollos, by Timothy, and by John the Apostle. Jesus starts with this great church who's known for their love for the brethren and their love for God and their faithfulness to God when Paul had written to them 40 years earlier. And a church who for 40 years had changed the landscape, listen, of a totally depraved city. This was a really good church. Governor Pliny said that these Christians in Ephesus are putting the idol makers out of work. Can you imagine? They were at the point of closing this temple. It was considered, this temple here, was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. This is all that's left of it right now. It was the temple to Artemis or Diana. At the time, it was considered one of the seven most beautiful things in the world. It was three football fields deep, one football field wide. It had a giant statue of Diana on the inside, which was gross, and we won't talk about because it's an idol, and an idol's dead, right? Okay, good. All that to say this, I don't think this was just any old church. I don't think he just drew from the church bag, listing church names, pulls it out. Let's say something to this church. This was a super church. It was orthodox. It was hardworking. It was faithful to test the doctrines as they should. But as our title describes, it's a mellow church. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Just a note here before we go on, that I need you to understand a few things as we're talking about these churches. Jesus gives us the breakdown at the end of chapter 1. If you're in your Bibles, you can see it there in verse 19 when he says, write these things that you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things that are, that's chapter 2, and those that are to take place after this. In fact, that's chapter 4 and beyond, and how we know that is Jesus says to John, come up here and write the things that take place after this. Okay. Jesus, now he says, I'm going to break down the book for you. I'm going to give you the outline. Anybody ever go to college and get one of those things? What do they call them? The first part of the first class. They give you those syllabuses, not Cliff Notes. That's what I lived on. Syllabuses, right? And they give you the outline of how they're going to describe things here coming up. This is what we're going to do. And Jesus, this is the only book in the Bible, because he wants us to know it, where he tells us, I'm going to tell you, you're going to write this, you're going to write this, and you're going to write this. And that's how we're going to look at it. The grand vision of the Trinity was already seen. We've already looked at that. We're beginning now our vision of these churches and the words that go to them, and then the rapture, the heaven, the glory of heaven, the judgment of Israel and the nations who do not turn to the Lord, chapters 4 and beyond. MacArthur said three things worth repeating in this reference to these churches, and I have them on the screen for you here. If you're following along on the YouVersion app, you have those there too. These were seven existing churches. Number one, these are seven existing churches. Okay, they can be, their ruins can be found along with the ruins of these cities. Number two, these messages for these churches were for each individual as well in all the other churches, because this was a book that was to be read. This wasn't a book written to these churches. It was a letter. It was not even a letter. It was a message within a letter. And so it was going to be read in all the churches, and people needed to have an ear to hear the message. Look up here for a second. I'm here to tell you as your pastor today, this is an extremely tough message. Do you have an ear to hear it? To him, Jesus said it seven times, to him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear to hear today? And I know this will sound gross, but I've just been praying that all the wax would fall off. And you would just be like, and it would just be a whistle of the Spirit just saying, pay attention. Thirdly, the seven churches are a type of church generally represented in the church age. Generally. I mean, you can't specifically, but generally, if you looked at it, in fact, from this apostolic church where Jesus was thanking them and saying they were doing some great things, to the final church where Jesus on the outside knocking, trying to get in, one commentator preached that these seven churches draw an eerie similarity to the history of the church age. I wonder why that is, because God tells us what he's going to do, right? Amen? So, one more thing before we get into the text today. You'll find, if you're following along in the notes that are on the screen, I've kind of framed our outline in more of emphatic statements or questions, just to help you, okay? So, just kind of like this, real emphatic, because I believe that's how this is broke down. But secondly, it was born out of my thoughts as I pondered. I'm really kind of thankful at this moment right now that my wife's not in here. Okay. I'm not sure I'll be able to make through this. It's born out of the thoughts this week that I pondered about my wife. And I thought about my love for her and being married to her for 31 years. And I began to ask the question, does she see me as more loving now? Am I more caring? Am I more in tune with her emotionally and physically now that we've kind of grown old together. She wouldn't like the fact that I just called her old, but truth in church. As we sit in our home and it's just the two of us, I was just thinking, am I a good man? Or am I still her flame? And furthermore, am I loving her because of what I do or provide versus who I am? I mean, in other words, am I a good maintenance man? Is that what she sees me as? If something's broken, he'll take care of it. He loves me. Am I a good cook? Am I a good keeper of the laundry? Wait, no, that's her. Do I just see her as a good walker of the dogs? Do we love each other because of what we do, or do we love each other because of who we are and how we desire always to keep the fire stoked back to the days when we were making out in the Burger King parking lot? And as I was thinking on that, I used our time in small group to kind of poke that kind of question this last week with the couple that was with us. I asked them how they just kind of came to love each other. And I mean, anybody ever here date anybody seriously? Like, if you're married, you should be like, yes, yes, I dated somebody seriously. I married her. Okay? If you've been dating for 6 months or 50 years, I do have to ask you a question. Would you, for a moment, just think back to those early years? I know there's a couple over here that's been dating for 6 months, so early years is, you got it. Mom, it's going to take a little bit. My wife used to mention that she'd get up at 5 a.m. to do her hair. I never knew that. I guess I should have paid attention to what her hair looked like. I was too busy looking at her eyes. What did you do when you first started dating? Do you remember? Do you remember what it was like just to kind of sit close and then all of a sudden your hands touched and there was like, that was that feeling. They're like, whoa, wait a second. Is this leading to me holding her hand right now? Come on, guys. I'm not the only one. Jared and Steph would mention that they would write a letter on Word, save it to a disc, and then Steph would give it to a sled dog team and take it from Canada to Jared's house. I'm pretty sure that's how that story went, right? Yeah. That's like about 50% true. Who did you tell about your relationship? How late did you stay up? Talking, texting, FaceTiming. I mean, we didn't have those luxuries. College, we had a curfew, so phone shut off at 11. Just went to bed thinking about, dreaming about. They were good memories, right? They were good memories, right? Today I want to ask a question, and it's kind of the central question every God-fearing, saved, and sanctified believer should be asking themselves every day. And here it is. It's my say it in a sentence. What would your bridegroom say about your love towards him now? What would your bridegroom say about your love towards him now? As believers, we're the bride of Christ, right? And how would he describe it? And why do we use words like parched? I'm in a parched place right now, Nate. I'm in a desert. I'm in a season. How hard would that be if we asked Jesus, how's our relationship? He said, we're kind of in a desert right now. He would never say that. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help us this morning hear what the Spirit has to say to us as a church as we look at this text. Help us to remember and to repent and to return. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our text today is Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to just read it, and then we're going to go look at five statements, have communion, have some time of prayer, worship our Savior, and go home. Okay? To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you have enduring patience and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the work that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place, from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But the one who conquers... To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Our first point is this. Church, see me, not me. What Jesus is saying to this church, do you see me? See me. And as we see him described here, we see him as this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's a lot of opinions about how we're supposed to see Jesus, and most of them are, well, just distractions from reality. Most of the time an enemy would have us devalue the risen Christ down to our level to have him not high and not lifted up. But our bridegroom says, do you see me? I hold the seven stars in my right hand. That's authority and power. I walk among the lampstands because I am here and present. Jesus is the one who is elevated to power and authority. He is overseeing and always near to the brokenhearted. And he has something to say as he is inspecting us to see if, or to scrutinize, or to evaluate if we are listening. Are you? He's the one who has all authority to do that. As I was kind of thinking through that evaluation process, I thought back to my boot camp days, and there was a moment where we had to, and they just taught you lots of foolish things in my mind, but it was to really brainwash you into their way of thinking. And I love the Navy, but I don't fold my clothes the way they tell me to now, right? But we had an inspection, and it wasn't done by my company commander. It wasn't done by the top guy in our group. It was done by the lieutenant who was in charge. And we all stood at attention, and we allowed her to walk around our rack and inspect it and see if everything was where it was supposed to be. And if it wasn't, she had something to say to us. And we listened. And we made a change. And one of the pictures that Jesus shows of himself here, it's kind of going back and looking at everything that was described in chapter 1. He's saying, listen, I'm the one who has the power. I'm the one who has authority. I'm the one who's walking in your midst. I'm expecting. I'm there. I'm comforting you. I'm the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. I have this quote on the screen from Oliver B. Green, and it says this, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that good news, church? Neither He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is a very present help in our time of need, and his help can be instantaneous. He is available at all hours of the day or night. He walks in and out of the churches. He observes the way of every believer. And he will trim our lamps, and he will keep them burning if we allow him to do so. And the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And the point of all this is that we need to skip the distractions about the world saying who Jesus is. And we need to come back to what his word says he is. And he's powerful, and he's mighty, and he has authority. See him high, and see him lifted up, and see him as our bridegroom. Why? Well, number two, because he sees you. Verses 1 through 3 and then verse 6 kind of reminds us that he has intimate knowledge about us. To the angel of the church write, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the golden lampstands, I know your works. And he gets very specific. Your toil and your present endurance or patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and they are not and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yet this you have, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, as I also hate. I want to break this little section into just two sections. First, he's seeing his church, and he's also seeing his stars, his messengers or his pastors in this assembly. In verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. This is a week that was, I spent a lot of time crying. I'm not ashamed of that. This ministered to me as a pastor. It's accountability. It's edification. It was something I needed to see. That even if nobody else notices, Jesus does. That even when it seems like you're in a sea of hundreds and yet you feel alone, he is there with you. That even when nobody seems to be listening or working or walking in small group or worshiping, God sees my heart. He sees my toil. And that's a comfort. To our elders, I would say, he sees you. Jer, he sees you. In all the work you do. And he calls you angel. Why does he call us angels? Well, it's the word angelos, which means messenger or envoy. An angelos or a messenger, an envoy, gets their power, their light, their substance, their guidance, and their security from Jesus. And that's a good to know fact. In fact, I was listening to my favorite preacher this week from Denton, Texas, and he said this, and this just blew me away. Fire emoji on this one here. An angel's job is not to think for themselves. An angel's job is to always communicate the message of God. An angel's job is to never think for themselves. An angel's job is to always communicate the message of God. And we are meant to only have angeloses in the pulpit and on our elder team, clearly and consistently preaching the word of God and never thinking for themselves, but always communicating the message that God has given them. And if we ever stop to do that, if we just become a social club, our lamp will be out. So Jesus sees his pastors and he sees his church. Verses 2 and 3 and 6, there are three things that he says here to this church. Number one, he says, you serve faithfully. It says you toiled. That's to the point of exhaustion. They were a working church who gave all that they could give. And they gave it with perseverance. In other words, they didn't grumble about the work they did. They were persevering in their work. They toiled. You know, one of our elders, Brent, he's a hard worker here, but I know where he really gets it from. And I have to say, and I have this written in my notes, Roger, I appreciate you very much. He's one of the hardest working men I know. And yet he gives up every week to come and toil, to put up with me, and to help us lead in worship. I love you, and I appreciate you. And this is what this church was like. They worked hard. They toiled to the point of exhaustion. I felt exhaustion yesterday, about 6 o'clock. Every part of my body hurt. Don't laugh, Jacob, you weren't there. Taking teens roller skating, trying to be 20 again. I know that feeling. This is a church that served faithfully. This is a church that was intolerant. What? It's not a really popular word these days, right? 50s and 60s was all about justice. 70s on was all about, let's just be tolerant of one another. This church was intolerant. If you look at it, he says, I know that you think those things that are evil are wrong, and you test those people that say they're apostles, but they're not. You're intolerant of them. And then there's those Nicolaitans. They're really bad. What are the Nicolaitans? Nicolaitans were a form of Gnosticism. Spirit is godly and the flesh is evil. So while you live in the flesh, do whatever it wants, because it doesn't matter. Once you get in the spirit, you'll be fine. And Jesus says, I hate that, and you hate that. And they're abusing God's grace. Clement of Alexandria said of the Nicolaitans, they had abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats. They were intolerant. 1 John was a defense of the gospel written to the Gnostics on every line. And this church, as they were reading it, were like, yes, 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 we are doing that. And then thirdly, they suffered patiently. He says, I know your works and you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. To suffer patiently is harder than serving faithfully. But the scripture says they didn't grow weary in the work of the ministry when they were suffering patiently. And ministry is hard sometimes, but these guys are like classic Marthas. You know, come on, give me more. Give me more. You can't give me enough. What they were doing when it says they were patiently enduring is the word hupomene, which I've referenced many times. It's like God will give you something to make you more steadfast and faithful. And he says, you under trial, you have bared up under this. MacArthur said of this word, it's patient endurance is trying in trying circumstances. They were not grim. They were not fatalistic. But they had a courageous acceptance of hardship, suffering, and loss for the glory of God. So this was a pretty good church. And from any scale today, these guys would be stellar. They would be holding conferences. Their pastors would be traveling around the globe telling people how to get their people to work like our people, to be like our people. But they had a problem. There was a virus. They were sick, and they didn't know it. Underline that word, but. This is a really bad statement. But I have this against you. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is not a, hey honey, can we just kind of sit down and there's something bothering me. I mean, I'm just really frustrated because the underwear's behind the door when the basket's right next to it. Could you maybe fix this? This is not that kind of problem. This is, Houston, we have a problem. This was systemic in nature. This was virus. This was cancer. This was a hole in the boat in the middle of the ocean kind of problem. That's a problem that had to be fixed now. Similarly, Jeremiah said in chapter 2 of his book, it was this kind of problem. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Ephesus was so busy. Look, church, they were so busy doing things that they had abandoned the love that they had for duty. They had mellowed towards grace and towards Jesus. Well, shame on them. I mean, we would never do that. We're Orthodox. So were they. Yeah, but we do go beyond, and we give food to the needy every Christmas. So did they. Yeah, but we sing powerful songs of worship. So did they. First love is the word agapen. It's a deep kind of love that God has for his people. And conversely, that his people should have for God. He says, you abandoned that deep love that you had for me at first. Wearsby said, what we do for the Lord is important, but it's not as important as why we do it. Labor is no substitute for love, nor purity for passion. And sure, we may have holes to fill, but the important thing is that we have this red-hot thing every day for Jesus Christ. I would rather be in a room of 10 red-hot Christians than 1,000 mediocre, lukewarm Christians any day. And Ephesians was a church that had congestive heart failure. They loved to do what they did for themselves, not because they had a heart to see Jesus lifted high. That's why when John wrote 3 John, he said, men like Diotrephes, who loved to be put first and loved recognition, were now in this church. Churches simply doing the right thing isn't the key. I don't know who said it, but it's true. The loss of love isn't the death of passion or staleness in marriage, but failure to maintain the commitment made to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And how did they go about this love loss? They abandoned it. They left it. The idea is like it's like a house that I just don't want anymore. I left it unlocked and I walked away. You know, kind of grew fond of that other house. It means to resign or to leave or to depart from. And now his eyes of fire are searching their hearts, and they were found loveless. I wonder, church, and I asked the elders this morning, I said, I wonder what we've abandoned. In our walk with Christ. I love Jesus. Tell me, Nate, I don't want this to be said of me. What can I do? Solution, verse 5. Do what you did. Verse 5 says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And now we come to a wonderful counselor who tells us what we need to do. When it's all laid bare, we come to the grips of the reality that I am Ephesus. That this is me. And I thought love equaled duty, and I was wrong. And I want to get it back. This week, the Spirit just had me reading again from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. This broke me. This text broke me. Because I was like, Lord, I want to get back my first love. And he showed me. It says in verse 2, I slept. My heart was awakened. It was a sound. My beloved was knocking. Open to me, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And he said, Nate, that's what I think of you. My response was, well, I have to put on my outer garment. I've already bathed my feet and they're going to get dirty. I started making excuses. When he put his hand on the latch, and my heart was thrilled. But by the time I was ready, I opened the door, verse 6, and he was gone. I opened to my beloved, and my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me. And the watchmen, they found me and they beat me. And I was reminded, verse 9 says, what is your beloved? What is your beloved more than any other beloveds? And I was reminded, verse 10, my beloved is radiant. My beloved is distinguished among 10,000. My beloved's head is the finest of gold. Its eyes are like doves. My beloved's cheeks are red. His arms are like rods of gold. And as I read that, I was just reminded. It's a beautiful picture of how we need to see our Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved. He said to the bride, remember where you have first fallen. Do you remember those first few years with Christ? The excitement. Who did you tell? Learning every day, telling others, praying, seeing prayers answered, worshiping Him. He says, remember. And then he says these strong words, repent. Repent means to turn. I wrote in my notes, somewhere along the way, worship of Jesus Christ became stale. The Bible got dusty. Our knees didn't hurt anymore from those nightly prayer sessions. Gone is your prayer rug. Your Bible with all its notes are absent from your dining room table. And you are absent from fellow believers and small group. And you're okay with that. That's the worst part. And you've soured on grace. And you've mellowed in your love. I've used that word a couple times, so I thought I better define it. Mellow is the stage of fruit that just before you want to throw it away. Let me give you some examples. An apple and an orange. Like, given the choice, these wouldn't be our first picks. That ripe, overripe banana. An apple shouldn't have wrinkly skin, right? You shouldn't touch it and go, oh, that's kind of soft. Mellowing isn't a good thing, and it isn't maturity. It's where the fire is barely visible. In fact, the warning is, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, church, unless you repent. Is that what you want? Is that what we want? That's not what I want either. So remember, repent, and then return. Return in this, it says, do what you did at first. Do the works you did at first. And what did you do at first when you first came to salvation? you read his word. Like somebody put a Bible in your hand, you're like, yeah, I got this is about Jesus, and I love Jesus, and Jesus saved me, so I'm going to learn as much as I can. I remember hearing people that, like, I read the Bible in one day, and I'm like, what? It was worshiping in a whole new way because the words made sense, because you were once lost and now you're found. It was sharing with others that you were redeemed and they could be too. It was moments spent alone with him in prayer. It was writing a song or a poem or a story about your Savior. We sought his kingdom. We craved out time for our King. We knew that loving God, loving Jesus, was the greatest commandment next to loving others, which was second. We read 1 John, and it changed us because it said, if you love God and say you love God, but you hate your brother, the love of the Father is not in you. So we changed. We read John 14, 21 that says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. And we did that. We worried that our sin, listen, we worried that our sin grieved his loving nature towards us, and we confessed it on a regular basis. Those are the deeds we did at first. Those are the ways that we loved him. We need to get back to that. That's why he says it twice, repent, and at the end, repent. We talk a lot about repentance here. Maybe that should be our name, Repentance Bible Church. The truth of the matter is, that's what God says we should do. Turn from our sinfulness, turn to him. Change of habit, change of behavior, change of everything. Repentance is, I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. Metanoia. Here's the question. Are you listening? Are you listening? To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John was called to write. Pastors were called to read. Church was called to, somebody tell me, listen. Right? To the one who reads this, there's a blessing. To the one who hears this, listen. Are you listening? Jesus would ask through me today, are you listening? As I said earlier, that our ears would be cleaned out. It's been my prayer that we'd be dirt-free, that we would hear a still small voice. Beloved. Beloved. Come back. But I slept. And my heart was awoke. It's my beloved. I mean, what do we say right now in this moment? For those of you that are just so much in love with your Savior, Jesus Christ, continue. For those of you that have mellowed, repent, remember, return. Because the verse doesn't stop there, and neither will we. There was a series of rewards, which was at the end of each message. It says, for the faithful, or for the one who conquers, or for the overcomer, in every one of these churches, there was a blank here. It was the believer. It wasn't the overcoming. They were already believers, because true believers persevere. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, 1 John says. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So for the believer, a reward. What does our text say? That we will be able to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life, that sounds familiar. Where have I seen that before in Scripture? Oh, the first book, Genesis. And in the, there was two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did. And then they were not allowed to eat of the tree of life. Many believe because the tree of life allowed their flesh to continue on living as they ate. And it was an angel watched it, kept them out of the garden so that they couldn't go in and eat from it. I don't know what this, it's not an apple. We kind of joke around a little bit in our small group about this. But who knows, maybe it's going to be like what our favorite taste is. I don't know. But notice where it's at. It's in the paradise of God. The word paradise means the garden of God. Listen, you can be comforted today here, church, right? That if you're an overcomer, if you're one who's like, I'm going to persevere, I'm going to get back on this, I love the Lord, and I'm going to turn now. I'm going to do that. That's what I'm called to do. I'm going to repent. I'm going to come back. I'm going to do the right things. I'm going to walk like I'm supposed to walk. It's going to be hard, but I mean, it's right there. I want to be with Jesus in his paradise. Then the reward is that you can eat of the tree of life in the garden of God, which I really hope is right next to the crystal sea. Because then I want to walk arm in arm with him. Because he's my first love. I want that for you too. That we would walk in a way that we would never forget who he is. Our worship team's going to come, and I want to close with this illustration before we go to communion. There was a pastor, I believe his name was Dick Allison, who after many years of service to his church, got up, and at the end of the message, he said to his church, I once saw the Rockies. And they brought me to tears. But now they're just mountains. I remember my first time to the beach and I saw the Pacific Ocean. And I was just amazed. Now it's just like any other body of water. I remember walking in the redwoods and the cedars in California and feeling like I was standing in the middle of a pipe organ looking up to the sky. But now they're just trees. And he said, Church, I remember when I came to Jesus. Now he's just another person who's in my life. I don't want that for you. I want the excitement back to the joy of your salvation. Are you mellowing? Has grace soured you? The wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How can my tongue describe it, and where shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reached me. The wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to me, the lost, by it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. The wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus. I was the most defiled, but by its transforming power, now I am God's dear child. Purchased peace in heaven for all eternity. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Amen. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for what you teach us through this. I come just asking for your forgiveness, Lord, for the moments where salvation just became a thing that we did. It wasn't grace greater than all our sins. It wasn't mercy. I failed to see. And I ask that you would forgive us for the things that we have abandoned on the altar of self and self-righteousness. And for your name's sake, Father, be glorified in this church. And in just a moment, Lord, we're going to be at your table. We're going to be at the place where you told us to remember the things that you did. You're going to draw us back to that first love, that first moment, that overarching thing that just broke us, that you died for us, that you gave of yourself for us, that your body was bruised and ripped and broken, your beard was plucked, the crown of thorns on your head. You gave. Even while we were yet sinners, your word says, so that we could have eternal life. You loved us. Forgive us for the moments where we haven't loved you. And as we come, Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we pray. Cleanse our hearts before you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge.